Good evening to all of you. Appreciate you being with us for class tonight. I hope the week's going good for you. I noticed in the beautiful surroundings around our leaves off of our trees have started going off yesterday and today. So that tells me what to expect in 2 or 3 months ahead, I think. I hope you had a chance to admire some of the surroundings right now. Here are the announcements that I have, and then if you guys have some, please be thinking about them, and you can share those with us in just a minute. The ladies' class meets tomorrow at 10:30, of course. Linda Currier is teaching Samuel Anoints David, which will be a great class. What does God look at when he looks at us? Quilters meet at 9 in the morning. Card makers meet at 9:30. And then the class is 10:30, if I didn't say that. So, fellas, the men's fellowship, the third annual men's breakfast is Saturday. Now, what that means is usually we have donuts and stuff, which is breakfast to a lot of us anyway, but this is the real little breakfast.
Real deal.
And it's always good, isn't it, David?
Yes, it is.
How much of you cook?
Well, I cook the fried potatoes.
All right.
That's what I'm fixing to get this
down. All right. I look forward to that, man. Sorry you can't be here. If you still want to, the sign up sheet's out on the table out there.
And what time is it?
It's 8:00. Okay. 8:00 to 10:00.
Okay.
On Saturday, this coming Saturday morning. So be aware of that. And then the trunk or treat deal. What we're trying to do is do something safe for our kids and grandkids, and also something that friends or neighbors can come to. And a lot of times people, I notice, from other congregations come by during that time. That's Sunday evening after service, and please be aware our service will take about 20 minutes this Sunday so that we can move to get that Sunday evening so that we can get set up the rest of it for that. There is a plan. If the weather is bad, which it seems like there might be, we do have a plan for that. We need to invite friends if you'd like to. We need some bags of candy for the trunks, as well as cupcakes or other goodies for the cupcake walk, where everyone's a winner, it says. So that sounds like my kind of funny deal there. Now, do you guys have any other announcements of activities or other things that we need to mention? Any other things happening in our work together? Any other activities? Anybody? What about prayer? Our prayer needs. Eddie was telling me that the McCanns, Miss Carol, has a room now at, is it Birch? Birch Point, which is over across from Kickapoo High School, right?
Yes.
Over there.
Same street.
Okay. We do need to keep her in our prayers, and also Alan McCann certainly needs to be in our prayers too right now. I understand from Jaden that Barney and Debbie are on their way back today. I think maybe a lot of you have seen the rest of the plan for that. They have a family cemetery, which is out from Clinton, Arkansas, out toward Greers Ferry Lake, and I think the little community is Shirley, Arkansas. That's one I haven't been to. And the plans for that part of the service are for Saturday. I don't remember the time exactly for that, but please keep Debbie's mother and them in your prayers. See, what other, am I forgetting any of, y'all have read the bulletin and stuff? Are there other activities that I or other things that I was supposed to mention and didn't?
I've got one that you don't know about.
Okay.
I've neglected to do this, and probably I should have already said something about it. My sister in Arkansas, Cheryl Burke, she has been sick all year long. She's been in and out of the hospital, and she was in there last week. Her blood pressure was 225 over 125.
Oh, wow.
And she was kind of like crazy acting, and she's not got any strength, and she's got, they had a pacemaker put in her earlier this year, and she's just got a lot of issues with no names to it, and I'm worried about it.
It's a long time to go.
My sister and I and her is all the prayers are coming from, so.
Okay.
We need more prayers.
We'll be included in the circle.
Ruth can go to that ladies class. Thank you.
John, are you making notes? Would you mind leading the prayer? Okay. You can, we'll know who you're talking about, so remember that. Anyone else that you guys know? Okay, Susie?
I've got a cousin in the hospital, and we could use some extra prayers.
Okay.
Lost her legs.
Oh, yeah.
And three beds.
All right, her cousin, and what, does she live in this area, or? Away from here?
Yes.
Okay, okay.
And she's in the hospital here, but.
Okay. Please remember her cousin. And then, I think all of you probably saw the email about Jan Bowling's cousin, the young man who has the brain tumor, I believe it was, has three little children. They go to the Red City Church of Christ, and we want to remember him in our prayers too. I believe his name is Brett, is that right? Maybe that's right. Okay, anyone else? All right, privilege to pray together. We'll ask John to lead us now. If you guys will join us in prayer.
Our Father in heaven, we're so grateful to be able to come together as your children, to come together as a body of Christians, and to build each other up. Have this period of learning, and the Father in fellowship. We're so blessed to be here. And Father, thank you for all the blessings you've given us. Thank you for this wonderful day, and thank you for all the blessings that go on notice all the time. Thank you for the season right now. Thank you for the beauty of it. Thank you for the personal or the physical attributes that we know come from you. For such a beautiful place. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our country. We thank you for our leaders, and we ask that you be with them and help them make godly and Christian decisions. Heavenly Father, we have a number of our members who are hurting. Heavenly Father, we ask you to be with each one. Especially right now, we're thinking of Junior's sister, Bigger Fred, and we think of Susie's cousin. Heavenly Father, we ask you to be with them, be with Fred with his tumor. Heavenly Father, be with all of our people that are shut in and those that are having difficulty making it to join us. And Father, bless them and bless the hands that care for them. We miss them, Father. And Father, as we continue tonight, help us to learn, help us to apply, and help Bill as he teaches. We ask that all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, John. Appreciate prayer very much. I want to kind of spell out the introduction to this lesson here before we get started. We're at the final paragraph in Matthew chapter 5. And throughout this section that really started, really introduced by Jesus' comment about his having come to fulfill the law and about the righteousness of the citizens of his kingdom has to be of a different quality than the righteousness typically sought by the scribes and Pharisees. And then we've looked at this is the sixth one of the illustrations or the case studies of the difference between what they have heard said and then what he came to say to the people who believe in him and who follow in him. Now, here is, I don't know what your take on all of it, all of these illustrations would be. They are quite high principles, I would say, wouldn't you? They ask us to shoot, to aim high and to try to have something we seek for. Here's kind of the way I would sum it up, what I've read so far. I would say that what Jesus is getting at in all of these case studies, or one of the things is, to let the law of God, to let what God says and what God has says, have its full intent, have its full intention, its full impact in your life. Wouldn't you say, I mean, what he has had to say about anger, being angry, or saying yes or no, or not looking on another person as an object to be used, or fulfilling your promises in your dearest promises in like in marriage, or then in how you respond to those who abuse you, or how does he say it here? Those who smite you on one cheek, you turn the other one, or ask for your coat, you give them your cloak too, or one mile go with them too. In all of these cases, Jesus has not narrowed down what God meant. He has certainly expanded way beyond what the people had heard and the way they'd been used to hearing. The second thing that I would say about this is what it asks of us is to be concerned with your own motivation. Now, I believe this will be developed more maybe in the next chapter, but I think this is a crucial part of this. This whole passage is spoken to people who are they human or superhuman? They're human, right? And the fact that the first one of the Beatitudes, Matthew 5 and verse 3, what was it said? Blessed are the poor in spirit, meaning that this is all spoken to people who know, who are very familiar with their limitations and their needs. And you and I would be, that's the class that we recognize we're in, or we would not be trying to follow someone who was offered up on the cross for us, of all things. The most humiliating or the weakest thing at all. And then let the Lord's mercy, the Lord's grace, the Lord's love be your refuge. Depend on it. And this is the big difference between the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, who wanted to act like that they were depending on their own keeping of the law and their own obedience to the law, which meant that in order to make that claim, they had to limit the demands of the law, which then meant that their motivation would turn out to be seen as having kept the law. And this is why I've added chapter 6, verse 1 to this paragraph in this case here. So when we read these paragraphs that have calls for us to be way more than we know we are, Let the law have its full impact, because that's how you know you need the Lord's mercy. Be concerned with your motivation. Are you really trying to do your best to do what God says or not? That also tells a story about whether we're whether we are going to be able to depend on the Lord's mercy. That's my introduction to this paragraph tonight that we haven't already said, but I think that's how I think about it. Any comments you guys want to make, having surveyed chapter 5 down to here, David?
This may be a little off, too, but you know, when Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well, they didn't speak to each other.
Yeah.
Jews and Samaritans didn't speak. That's something then.
Yeah. How is it that you...
To her,
yeah.
How is it that you, being you, ask a drink from me?
Yes.
You know that idea? That's right.
So, in Jesus' eyes, I think the point is that all of us are as needy as that woman is, and he's talking about a kind of righteousness that that the scribes and Pharisees felt like they had achieved, maybe because they had narrowed the demands of God's law, for it did not call the motivation into question or their intention into question. Let's read the passage, and then let's think about this. And I already told you, this paragraph has been called the impossible command. And this is one of the paragraphs for which the culture of the world has some distaste. That's remarkable, because this is one we Christians admire the most. Here's what he says. I'm reading this from the Old American Standard Version, so you know that. You have heard that it was said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for them that persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them that love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the Gentiles the same? Ye therefore shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Take heed that ye do not your righteousness before men to be seen of them, else ye have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. And I know that last verse is typically read with the next passage, and I also know we read the most of that paragraph last week. It's kin to the one that went right before it. We did not, however, get to think it through, at least to our ability, so let's do that tonight. The first thing, verse 43, let's examine what happened sometimes with what they had heard it said. Verse 43 is based on Leviticus 19 and verse 8. Verse 18, rather. So keep your place here with your finger and look back over to Leviticus 19 for a second. And verse 18 it is. Now, remember, this passage says, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. So what does the verse actually say? Leviticus 19 and 18. Brennan, you got it?
Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against a fellow Israelite. Love your neighbor as yourself. I am for
you. All right. Now, all through Leviticus 19, which I've told you before, is called the Sermon on the Mount of the Old Testament. If you don't know that, that'd be helpful maybe. Now, what is, in verse 18, which they had heard, and what isn't in verse 18, which they had heard?
This is talking about their people.
it is talking about their people, so it's also in that way talking about the, what God required of his people in that way. Yes. What else?
Love your neighbors in there.
All right. Love your neighbor as yourself is in there. It just says, you've heard, thou shalt love thy neighbor. Isn't that interesting? The as yourself part is left off. What is in verse 43 that isn't in verse 19 in Leviticus 18?
Hating your enemy.
All right, hating your enemy. It did not say by way of a commandment or instruction, hate your enemy. It did say you don't take vengeance on anybody. So where did they hear that part of it?
Probably from the Pharisees.
Probably from that school of thought, or at least from the rabbis, from the traditions that had been developed. Why do you think that part of it got to be a something that they heard or they assumed?
Well, over the years that they were in bondage, they were been taken into captivity by other nations. They hated those.
And there are some of the Psalms that talk of, that speak it as if it's hate, at least that it's hating every unrighteous way, and that calls down the curses of God or the judgment of God on the enemies of his people and so forth. In Matthew 5, we're talking about personal behavior. And in this passage, what got said, if you notice again, is what they had heard, does it in some way limit the full intention of God's law, what they had heard? If you just say, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, what are the limits on that? Who's your neighbor? And
who's your neighbor? Who is that?
All right. Remember in Luke 10 with the Good Samaritan, that came up. And then also, does that mean all the time? And then what about the nature of what it means to love your neighbor? Am I supposed to feel to feel toward everybody like I do Nadine, who is my neighbor? Or, you know, that idea. So there are questions that come up, which in order, if you're somebody who wants to depend on your own righteousness, you have to figure out some way to limit the claims of that commandment. You have to figure out some way to narrow it down. And that either has to be who you love or what it means to love them. Or how long you have to. So their answer was, hate your enemy. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. There's no, and this is another thing. Like sometimes what David said about how they felt toward the enemies of God's people and what they thought about them. To make that a command, which you have, so like it said here, you're as obligated to hate your enemy as you are to love your neighbor. That's not what God meant. Ruth?
In the Old Testament, they had to wipe out their enemies.
Yes. Well, but only when that's the command of God to his whole people. There's never a case where, like in an interpersonal relationship, where one person has the right to go do that to another person. This is about personal behavior. In the New Testament, like Romans 13 teaches, that God gives the power of the sword to civil authorities who have the responsibility of executing justice. But in interpersonal relationships, one of us doesn't have the right to take that into our own hand. And then, even then, to do so with ill will, which is the issue, I think, in our passage here. So, the Lord gives, I'm going to go back to talk about what it means to love somebody in just a minute. The Lord gives three reasons for what he's asking for. And if I didn't have to erase my introduction, I would write this on the board. But let's see if we can't spot the reasons he gives here. The first one, why should, he says, love your enemies
and pray for them that persecute you. Notice that there's a parallel there. Love is no more just a feeling for somebody than prayer is just a feeling for somebody. The kind of enemies we're talking about here are also not just the ones who have slighted us somehow, but enemies who do you harm or who display injustice toward you. What's the first reason Jesus gives for taking this approach in verse 45?
The sons of the Father.
All right, to be like our Father. Now, to be a son of the Father, to them in Jewish thought, meant to have the same origin or the same nature as someone. For example, in John chapter 8, in verse 44, Jesus talked to his critics there and said that they were children of their father, the devil. And what that meant was, the devil was, if you remember, a liar, and what else? A murderer. And they were showing that same spirit toward Jesus, so have the same nature. Now, think about that. To be of your father, the devil, who is a liar and a murderer, and has always been. On the other hand, being children of the Heavenly Father, what are his attributes that are mentioned here, especially? Verse 45 again.
He sends rain to the just and right. Unjust. So he's not choosing somebody to do good to.
He's not a respecter of persons in that way. He is not discriminating in the ways in which he dispenses his mercies, which are new every morning. If you remember that song we sang a lot from Lamentations 3. The two things, and here it doesn't just happen. He makes his son to rise on the evil and the good. This is called his general providence, his goodness toward everybody, his being the source of every good and perfect gift. And then he sends rain on the just and the unjust. So in order to be like him, what does that require of us? I can't make the sun rise or cause moisture to fall from the skies. So what does this ask of me in being like him?
Go the extra mile, like
you said. Yeah.
To care for everyone like God does.
To go beyond what's just required and to have a spirit of benevolent goodwill toward everybody. So to love even enemies as well as friends, to pray for those who persecute me as well as those who bless me. Is that a challenge? Is that a high challenge?
Yep.
It certainly is. Is that beyond us? Where are we going to get the kind of spiritual resources that it would take to do that? Under the gospel, where do we get those resources? From the Spirit of the Lord, don't we? That His fruit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, which is what's talked about here, I think. Now, a second reason this happens, the Lord requires this, or advises this, is, I think, unspoken. I'm going to read between the lines a little bit. When God makes His Son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust, what is God trying to accomplish by means of His goodness sent indiscriminately? Somebody turn over to Romans 2 and verse 4 for a second. Romans 2 and verse 4. And this is, as you'll be able to see, this is unsaid in Matthew 5, and yet it's implied. What is God trying to accomplish when he sends, makes a sunshine on the good and the evil, or gives rain to the just and the unjust? Why does he display his goodness toward everybody like that? What does
the psalmist repent? The psalmist had to see his goodness.
The goodness of God, Romans 2:4. Just read it out loud. David, you see it?
There.
Okay.
And you display the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance.
All right. So the riches of his goodness and long suffering and forbearance are meant to lead unbelieving and ungrateful enemies of his, whom he loves anyway, to repentance. What does repentance mean?
Change.
To change the mind. All right? To change the mind. Change the will. Now, how do we go about changing the will or leading the people in the world around us who may be enemies or may personally persecute us? What means, what power do we have that could change their mind or their will? Really?
The way we live our lives, they can see something in us.
Even more, that in general about 1 Peter 2, you're right, David, that in general about glorifying God because of the good conduct of his people, that's true. But personally, toward another person, the way we have done that, like our Father, is to extend goodwill and forbearance and patience or kindness toward the world around us. Romans 2, verse 4, toward other person in our dealings every day with people. Now, what that means, another way to say the same thing is, do this because this is what your Father does. Be like God. But do this also because this is how you go about trying to change minds. This is the only way we personally have of interrupting the cycle of animosity, persecution, and ill will. And Romans 12, this is when it talks about overcoming evil with good, that this is that idea, isn't it? Wouldn't that be what this would be? And then the third reason, verses 46 and 47 of Matthew 5, is the only way we have of being different from the way the world would be if the Lord had not ever even come. Isn't that what he's getting at? If you love them who love you, you have operated on the principle of you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. That idea. Unfortunately, the other side of that coin is you do me one, I'll do you two. You know, that's the sort of the way the world operates. And that's what he gets at. Don't even the publicans, meaning the tax collectors or the most despised of people at that time, don't they do that same thing? Don't people who've never even heard of the Lord operate on that principle? And if you salute, what does salute mean? Greet or express affection for, respect for your brothers only, what are you doing more than others? Nothing. It'd be the same thing everybody else says. This is the most searching standard of what it means to be a believer in the Lord, I think, that there is. Don't you? Can you think of one that's more searching than this? I mean, really, when I just stand before God and he deals with my motivation, That's really the question. Whether I'm following the footsteps of Jesus or I'm not, you know. And I think the hardest things in my life along the way have been this. Any comment down here? I got a couple more words. And okay.
If you were writing up out of the four, what would you write down for number three?
I would say number three is this is the only way for the citizens of the Lord's kingdom to be different from the citizens of the world.
Is by doing good unto others.
By loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you. And really the reason I'm saying it that way is you go back up to what we were reading earlier in this chapter about being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. You remember the key factor is being different from the world. I think Jesus comes back to that idea here at the end of Matthew 5, and he says this is the most basic way in which you have to be different from the world. Can you show goodwill to people who don't display goodwill toward you? That's the idea, I think. Anybody else? All right, two words now, maybe boils down to one word we need to investigate a little farther. Verse 44, love your enemies and pray for them that persecute you. What does it mean to love in that case? What is one challenge in trying to take this command seriously is our American habit of making love all about feeling or emotions in a certain way. Therefore, when I think about loving an enemy, by definition, he's an enemy because I don't feel right toward him, and he hasn't treated me right, in my opinion. That's by definition. Therefore, if I take this as a command to feel toward my enemy in the same way I feel toward my dearest brother, what am I setting myself up for? Maybe. That's right. Because it's not possible. Your emotions are emotions. You don't decide to have them. You decide what to do about them. Therefore, when you have an emotion which recognizes someone as an enemy, what you decide is whether to love him anyway and what that means. Isn't that right? So how do you go about, David, you want to come in?
Well, go about it in a way that whenever you have anything to do with that individual, that you treat them as nice as possible.
All right. You decide how you're going to treat him. And you decide based on your niceness. I'll say it that way, and that's a good way to define it. I've read all kinds of comments about how to go about this. And one thing to remember: the fruit of the Spirit is love. So what I should do, Galatians 5, is walk by the Spirit. Now, that means I don't know how I'm going to love him, but I know if I try to take a spiritual approach and not a fleshly approach, then this comes as a fruit of that choice. That's one thing. Another thing that made me stop and think, and something I read 2-3 weeks ago in working on this class, is the observation that the thing to do is to seek after love and not just to seek to be friends with that enemy. Does that make sense? Now, what this writer suggested is based on 1 Corinthians 13. So turn over to 1 Corinthians 13 for a second. You guys know what this chapter is before you get there? You do, don't you? It's the great love chapter. Beautiful. Beautiful chapter. This writer, I don't remember who it is, or I would give you the name, but whoever it was pointed out that this passage does not start or does not center on commanding us to love. That made me think, wait a minute. I've read that over and over. Is he really right about that? And so I went to look at what he was getting at, and his point was based on verse 31 of chapter 12. But desire earnestly the greater gifts. And then verse 1 of chapter 14, which this writer reminded me, this is all not isolated from 1 Corinthians 13. This is what leads to it and what grows out of it. What does he say in chapter 14 and verse 1? What's the action step?
14:1.
Pursue it. Pursue love. Seek after love. Now, which remind me, when I get to looking through 1 Corinthians 13, it never really tells us, commands us to love in that chapter. It describes for us what loving behavior looks like. And then it tells us the command is to follow after or to pursue or to seek after love. And that leads to the kind of behavior that verses 4 through 7 of 1 Corinthians 13 mentions. So let's read 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. And I'll let one of you read that. Larry, do you want to read? You'd like to read verse 4 through 7. And watch for the verbs here. This is the action that comes out of love. If I seek after love, then these kind of actions will come because this is what love looks like. So instead of me thinking love, what's the first word, Larry? It's translated suffereth long here.
Yeah, it's patient.
Well, it's patient. Instead of saying, I got to be more patient, if I would seek after love, then this comes in the wake of that. So read the verses 4 through 7.
Okay. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Oh,
thank you, buddy. No matter how many times you read that, isn't it beautiful? Now, I want you to think, I want all of us to think about what David pointed out a minute ago, where loving your enemies is where you, when you're around that person or when you speak to that person or do anything, you try to be nice to that person. And then take this as what loving behavior would look like, not loving emotion. Always remember, in scriptural thinking, behavior comes first, then emotions develop out of that. And with love, that's especially important. Do the loving thing first, and if it's possible to develop a better relationship, the feeling will come after that. So look at the actions here. Patient, kind, not jealous, not proud, not bragging on yourself, not behaving in a way that's this says unseemly, it's translated rude sometimes, not being self-seeking or easily provoked or keeping a record of wrongdoing or rejoicing over somebody else's failures, being interested in the truth and that only. Bearing all things, believing all things, hoping all things, enduring all things. That would be characteristics of the love of God, who, while we were, who committed his love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, he did what? Christ died for us, right? Why did Christ die for us? Because the Father willed it. The Father gave him for us. And despite all the ways in which we're provoked. Now, that would be loving, that would be how loving an enemy might look. What would you pray for an enemy?
Change of his heart.
A change of his heart. That might be the simplest way to say it. Can you think of other ways in which love would pray for an enemy? Y'all think, can you think of a way to do that? I mean, one way to do it would be to pray like the prayer John led us in earlier, where the things that we thanked God for, like the beauty in the world around us and all of that, to pray for an enemy might be to pray that that person would be able to see. Remember a while back, Justin prayed, that they called it praying the process, pray that his eyes might be open, or that person might see the beauty that God put in the world around us, or might understand God's goodness, or we might pray for an enemy in the sense, remember these are personal prayers, in the sense that we might ask God to give us an opportunity to do some kindness to that enemy. We might pray, especially, like David said, that something would happen in God's providence that would cause that enemy to change his mind and his behavior. Or we might even pray that there might be an opportunity for us to speak to that person about what Christ has done for all of us. You guys have any other ideas about how you would do it, or what it might include? Now, I want to mention that in one way of looking at it, this paragraph here, everything else previous in this chapter is built on this. If you go all the way back up to verse 21 where it talks about anger, Jesus said, you've heard it was said, you shall not kill, but I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother is in danger of judgment. Remember, Jesus is not asking for a vacuum in our hearts where you either kill him or you have no feeling toward him. What Jesus is asking is goodwill, to love and to pray for our enemies or those who persecute us. By the way, what does persecute mean? If I'm praying for someone who persecuted me, what am I praying about?
How he's treating you.
Pardon?
How he's treating you.
All right. Especially, he's treating me in a way which is unjust.
Wronged you or something. Wronged you.
All right. He wrongs you. And especially, I think of persecution where that comes because of my trying to follow the Lord. Earlier, remember in three verses at the end of the Beatitudes, this came up three times. Those who reproach you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Verse 11. So the wrong done is not, is done falsely because it's not something I deserve. And then the wrong is done also because of, I'm trying to do what God wants me to. I think that's the assumption that's here. All right, now, I want to bring us now, when I look at that passage, verse 48 says, you therefore shall be, what does it say?
Perfect.
All right, who is?
You told us that in that complete.
All right, I did. And I want to spend a little more time with that part of this for just a minute. There are three passages in the New Testament that specifically tell us to be something because our Father is. This one, be perfect because your Heavenly Father is. Luke 6:38 says, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. And 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16 says, be holy because I'm holy, or because your Father is holy. In this case, the word for perfect throws us, because in general, in our English language, what does it mean?
Perfect.
In general, in English, when you hear that,
without
fault, the flawless, you know, that idea. And of course, when we read this, This makes us think this is just almost as impossible as loving your enemy is. But the word Jack Lewis, Brother Jack Lewis, longtime teacher over at Harding Graduate School in Memphis, in his commentary on Matthew says, the perfect as a translation for this term conveys a misimpression. For no man is perfect. He says, the idea is based on Deuteronomy 8:13. Deuteronomy 18:13. One of you look back over there and get that verse for a minute. Deuteronomy 18, verse 13. And he says, the English words complete, whole, or mature are nearer the meaning of this original term. And he says the idea from Deuteronomy 18 and 13 will show that this word means something nearer to blameless or complete. So someone, do you have Deuteronomy 18, 13, anybody?
But you shall be blameless before the Lord your God.
Well, that pretty much illustrates my point, doesn't it? You shall be blameless. That's how it was translated. And that is this word here translates that Hebrew word in the Greek version of the Old Testament. So that's the thought in it, the idea in it. And I think it's helped me to realize God knows that I'm not perfect in the English system better than I do, and I know it quite well. And how many times have you been told you're not perfect? You know, that usually that's getting said in a time to put you in your place. But in the sense of, is my point of reference and what it means to be a whole person drawn from being like my Heavenly Father, or being like the world? And that helps me to see what this is asking. To be like my Heavenly Father is the point. And I found this comment about this word perfect. It meant to be, to have fulfilled its purpose. Or it means to be complete or wholehearted or sincere. And in that sense, blameless. And that brings me to why I wanted to include this last term here, this last verse. The leap or the change of subject or the transition between chapter 5 and verse 48 and 6:1 is not as drastic as it may seem in our English translations at chapters and verses. Verse 48 said you'll be perfect or complete as your Heavenly Father is complete or perfect. Take heed that you do not your righteousness before men to be seen of them, else you have no reward with your Father in heaven. Now here's what I want to point out. I know the bell will ring in a second. What I want to point out is there is a certain amount of very encouraging reasonableness to this. There, what Jesus calls us to has its good medicine in it here. Now, for example, if I know that I'm called to be complete like my Heavenly Father is, that's my motivation. And there is a gap between my motivation and intention and what I can actually do. What is the benefit of trying to be like my Heavenly Father? Well, who knows what the real motivation of my heart is? Chapter 6, verse 1. Who knows that? Whether that's my real motivation or not. God. My Father does, see. So what Jesus is calling us to do is respond or deal with the incompleteness and the things that are broken in the world around you, which treat you like an enemy and so forth. Deal with that by trying to treat the world around you like your Heavenly Father does. And if you'll do that, then you fall under the judgment and evaluation, not of the world around you, but of whom? Your Heavenly Father. If you're doing it for Him and try to be like Him, the great comfort and encouragement of that is He's the one that knows it and the only one you have to answer to. There's a great comfort to that in a world which evaluates our world is so weird in a way. Everybody is so defensive about somebody judging me. But all you have to do to be on the world's enemies list, say something the world doesn't agree with, and it doesn't hesitate to judge you. Have you noticed that? In this situation here, I think it reminds us the whole Sermon on the Mount is calling us to right relationship with our Heavenly Father. And from this point on, the Father gets brought up. Your Father in heaven gets brought up over and over again. And I think it's a blessing in that way. Anybody, any observation or anything that any of you wanted to add to this? You gather from it that in my experience of Christian living, this is where I fall short. This is what challenges me more than anything else does. And I think, being real honest, this is where our spirituality comes under the real... comes in the mirror, maybe, for us. David?
Makes me think, the scripture talks about taking the mole out of your brother's eye, the first you have to get the beam out of your own eye.
Yes. Yes. And this does that. If anything can, placing ourselves under the inspection of our Heavenly Father, only doing things for Him or to be like Him, will do that for us. Anything else anybody has? Sure appreciate you being present with us tonight. Next week we get into our giving, our prayers, and the question of fasting. And what principles does the Lord give us for that? So I hope you'll be able to to be with us then.
I want to say one thing.
Okay.
About, regarding the love chapter. This just is a very, very, very bad, sad, you know, something that I noticed that was being read at a wedding, the very first, from the very beginning. And that first verse, people started laughing.
Yes.
They did not know where that was even coming from.
Yeah.
Unchurched.
Yeah.
Did not know that verse.
Yeah.
Just and, started laughing.
And our world is feeling the loss of that chapter not being written in our imagination. If you watch the civil disorder and the discord, if we get to the place where stores have to put under lock and key in glass cases, not just the diamonds, but the toothpaste, the odor. When we get to that point, to keep stuff from being carried off, then we're missing. And I've been to some of those situations, and I know that's embarrassing for our culture.
I felt so sorry for the person reading it.
Yeah. And there are people that, if you're going to start out trying to live in a marriage, and you don't know what that passage says, man, love is patient and is kind. And if it's...
The plain and simple is what made him start laughing.
Yes, yeah, yeah. First one in that chapter, yeah.
Yeah, I also take from this that the more you do it, it gets a little easier to do it.
Good point.
I'm not saying you don't sometimes take a back step, but if we actually practice what it teaches, we can take comfort in that.
And it becomes more your nature and you grow in it.
You do
mature. That's
yes.
That's right. Good point, Jim. Let me lead us in prayer. They turn off the lights in the next room over there. So we lead us in prayer and then we go. Father, thank you so much for these brothers and sisters and friends present with us tonight here. Thank you that we get to sit down and think about how you are and what you do for us all the time and how you treat everybody in the world. And to remember that we're called to love like that also. Please help us to do so. Help us to love ourselves and accept ourselves as you've made us and you want us to be. And help us to live to be a blessing to our neighbors, our families, the world around us for the rest of this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks to all of you.